to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter number 34, and we're going to begin in verse number 10. And that's the verse we left off with on Wednesday as we looked in this passage of Scripture. Moses desiring to have that vision, not just the vision, but the sight of God's glory. He desired to see the glory of God. He desired to see the fullness of the presence of God. He had had the pillar of cloud before him. He had the pillar of fire by night. He watched as the mountain was engulfed with the presence of the Lord. The Lord had talked with him through the burning bush. He heard the voice of the Lord. But he wanted to see the Lord face to face. He wanted to behold that glory. Show me, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, he asked. And the Lord says, you can't handle it, Moses. No man can look on me and live. But I'll give you a little bit of it. I'll let you see a portion of it. And he allowed him to see the hinder parts of himself as he passed by him and as he declared. And that's something that I want you to see that and understand that. And he's going to do it again here in the other part of this chapter as he renews this commission with Moses and the children of Israel. He declared himself to Moses. He declared who he was. And this is something that's new. We've seen examples given to us throughout history until this point as God revealed himself to these different individuals throughout the book of Genesis, the first part here of the book of Exodus, as he would make himself known to them, he might reveal small portions. Moses received probably the first big introduction to him that he was indeed the Jehovah. He was the self-existent one. And here in this passage, he gives several of his attributes to Moses, which is a new thing in him declaring who he is before his people, as he is giving them also this second table of the law, first one being broken by Moses in his anger when he comes down the mountain the first time, and now he comes up to receive the second tables and is given this opportunity to see this vision of the Lord. And then the Lord begins in verse 10. And again, Moses begged for God's presence. And here God renews his commission with Moses. He gives Moses a renewed commission, renews his covenant with the children of Israel and tells them what he's going to do. And he gives Moses assurance here that he is going to be the one that's going to go with them. What the Lord had told him previously is, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send my angel. My angel's going to go before you, because if I go with you, I'm going to destroy you, because your wickedness is too great and I'll end up killing you all before you get there. And Moses begs him, no, Lord, we can't go without you. You have to be the one to go before us. We need your presence. And so the Lord tells him, all right, I'll go. I'll go with you. And again, that was not about God changing his mind as much as it was about testing Moses' desire and understanding about how he needed the Lord in leading this children of Israel across this desert into the promised land. And so he opens again, he makes this covenant with them again here in beginning in verse number 10 of our text. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, the Lord's going to do these marvels, and this is going to be done in the presence of Israel before they get to the promised land and then after they cross into the promised land, as the Lord will move those nations out of the way that are in the promised land that Israel's going to have that land. That's These are the folks, as he goes on to say there in verse number 11, these are those nations that have settled in the land that he had given to Abraham. The children of Israel have been out of the land for these 430 years, and since they've been out of the land, these tribes have come in and they've settled in the land. They've brought great wickedness in the land since they've come into the land there. And here God says, I'm going to drive them out before you. And as the children of Israel go, not the ones that are left behind, that God does not drive out fully in as he removes them from the land, Israel will be those that will drive them out. And God will use this nation of escaped slaves, he will use them to bring his justice upon these different tribes that they will come in contact with as they go along this journey and into the promised land itself. And that's going, that name of God's working and that name of what he's doing through them will be broadcast through the nations. And they will hear of Israel. They will know of Israel's coming, and they will fear Israel's entry into the land with great concern. You remember Rahab, when the two spies come into the city of Jericho there in the book of Joshua, and those two spies come into the city of Jericho, and she hides them there in her home to protect them, and she declares that she believes in the God of heaven. She said, we've done heard about you all. We done heard about what God has done, and we know what God is capable of. And there was a great, even in her belief there of who God was, it was a belief of fear, because she didn't know where she stood with God. And she knew that if she was there, she was going to be destroyed just like the rest of Jericho. And so she asked, Remember me in my household. She asked it, and they said, well, you drop down that scarlet thread from your window and we'll remember that. Her house, by the way, I know this is not in the book of Exodus, her house, by the way, was on the city wall. In excavating the city walls of Jericho, the rest of the walls are destroyed. They're laying flat, except for one little spot. One little house in all of that great city that was still standing when they go to excavate, one house still on the outside of the city wall that still stood. And those archaeologists puzzle over that. Now, how's that? But all the rest of the city collapses, and there's that one little house standing by itself that remains erect. How did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. That's Rahab's house. That's where she was at. And that she was protected by the Lord. And so she knew what Israel was doing as they came. She knew of the power that God had given them. She knew of what God was accomplishing through them. And so this is what God tells Moses here as he's given him this covenant. I'm going to do this work, he says, and it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. They are going to be carrying this judgment out as the nation of Israel. And so he says in verse 11, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now, we see these names, and of course there are some of these names that are well known. We know of them throughout the area. Well, all of them, for that matter, we know about them through the area now. But there was for generations, folks said there wasn't no such people as the Hittites. Them Hittites. Bible keeps talking about them Hittites. Hittites, Hittites, Hittites. Ain't no such people as Hittites. And they went on and on and on about there not being any Hittite cities, not being a Hittite people. They didn't even know what a Hittite was. But lo and behold, the 1800s, they found a Hittite city. And it declared, I mean, in the writings there, it declared it was a Hittite city. And then since then, they have uncovered multiple Hittite cities. The Hittites were an empire that was found there within the land of Canaan. And they had multiple cities around. God's word is always right. It is always true. Whether man's figured it out or not does not matter. If they say, well, he ain't never found nothing like that. Ain't no such thing. Well, God's word is what's true. Remember what Tyler said. And you believe Google if you want to. I'm going to believe God. God's word is always true in every case. And so these cities, these folks right here that they're talking about in verse number 11 are real people. They're real cities. They are real empires that lived in the land at that time. And God was going to drive them out of the land that He had given previously to Abraham. That was still Abraham's land. And He's going to drive them from that land and give it again to the children of Israel. And so He says in verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. So one of the things the Lord warns them, don't go making covenants with these people in the land, because that's going to cause you trouble later on. In fact, he goes on right here, he says, he tells them, don't make a covenant with them. But rather, he says, verse 13, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. And so he tells them, I don't want you making covenant with them. I don't want you to tolerate the religion that they've raised in the land. I want you to destroy it as you come in. You're going to cut down their groves. You're going to destroy their images. You're going to tear down their altars. You're going to remove every vestige of this idolatry from the land. For thou shalt worship, he says, no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now the interesting thing about that, Matthew Poole points this out in his commentary. God uses this term, jealous, to describe His name. As a name for Himself. Now we look at jealousy as something that's sinful and selfish, a selfish act on our part. Sometimes we see that's how we view that word jealousy. But that's not the case with God. There's nothing sinful, there's nothing selfish about the jealousy of God. In fact, it's a distinctive mark of Him. This is the thing Matthew Poole points out, because God is the only jealous God. One of the things that stands out about the idol worship that they would do, the idols didn't care if you worshiped another idol. And so you would find these people that were in this idolatry, most of them would have a particular one, a particular idol that they associated with the most, but they had no problem going and worshiping these other idols as well. Just whichever one met their fancy for whatever they were trying to do. You had the God of the earth and God of the sun and God of water and God of this, God for farming, God for this. And so they would go to the different gods and whatever they were needing in that moment. And so they would go to these idols and try to get from that idol whatever it was that they wanted. Those idols didn't care if they went and worshiped other gods. They didn't care if their devotion was to these other idols. It didn't bother them in the least. Well, first of all, it didn't bother them because they weren't real. They were the imaginations of men's hearts. They were the makings of men's hands. And there was nothing in reality about them. God, the living God, the true God, He is a jealous God. He loves His people, and He only wants His people serving Him. He will not share us. He will not share us with other gods. And whether that be an idol, or whether it be the gods of this world that we raise up before us, or whether it be ourselves, that we lift up as a god and idol before us, He will not share us. He is a jealous God. And so this is a distinguishing characteristic of our God. He is the only jealous God. He's the only jealous God because He's the only living God. There's none other but He. And so he tells us there, verse 15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And the Lord says, you don't make a covenant with them, because the moment you make a covenant with them, you're going to end up doing the exact same things they're doing. You're going to end up following after their gods. You're going to end up making idols. You're going to end up causing your children to go after them. Your daughters will go after them. Your sons will go after them. You're going to make sacrifice to them. You're going to end up, instead of tearing down these religions, instead of destroying these things from the land, you're going to end up caught up in all of it, because you made a covenant with this people. You're going to end up following after and doing these things that I don't want you to do. And so he reminds them again, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. There is a stark reminder. Don't tell me, Moses, you all won't do this. You just got through doing it. You just got through doing it. And so don't tell me you won't. And so this is a reminder to the children of Israel. As Moses will go down here at the end of the chapter here, he's going to relay all this stuff to Israel and remind them and tell them of the law of God. He's going to tell them all these things. This is going to be their reminder. Look, you all are reproved. You've done this before. Don't do it again. Don't allow yourself to be brought in again into this situation. And so he says again, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. But what we find is the children of Israel do that very thing. They're only in the land of Israel or in the land of Canaan a very short time before they make a covenant with one or the other. And it was by trickery that Joshua makes there, and he was tricked into it. But that one didn't cause them as much trouble as the others that come after, the other covenants that would follow. And they would follow after those gods, just like the Lord said they would do here. And their sons and their daughters would turn to them, and they would make molten gods. They would raise them up groves and raise them up altars, and at the same time trying to claim they're worshiping God in the process. And so they would do these very things that God's warning them not to do here. They would find themselves very quickly doing these very same things. He says in verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread, here he's going over the feast with them, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. That's the same as the month of Nisan, as it's also called in the Scriptures. That's the first month of the year that runs along with our month of March and April. That's when that particular month is. So the feast of Passover and unleavened bread follows immediately after Passover is what he's in reference to here. And so he tells them to continue to do that feast every year at the same time, that they would continue with that feast. He gives them more detail concerning these feasts in Leviticus 23. He lays down the particular days that they are to do it and what they are to do in those days. Here he just kind of gives an overview of them, a quick overview of these particular feasts. He says, verse 19, all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male, but the firstlings of an ass thou shalt redeem with the lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. And so all the firstborn belong to the Lord. They're to be redeemed before him in the sense that there'd be a sacrifice offered to him for them or by them, depending on what it was. And so all of these, the firstborn, belonged to the Lord. And he says, verse number 21, he states concerning the Sabbath here, 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Even when you got all kinds of work to do, he says, you rest. You rest. You've got to rest on the seventh day. And then, yep, there's crops got to get in. Yeah, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. But on that seventh day, you rest, he says. Don't matter what's going on, doesn't matter what's happening in the year, doesn't matter how busy you are, on that seventh day you rest. So he tells them to keep the Sabbath there. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe, he says, verse 22, the feast of weeks, of the first fruits, of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So he's talking there about the feast of first fruits and Pentecost, and then the feast of the ingathering there, which is the feast of booths or tabernacles, as it's called. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And so in those particular feasts, the feast of weeks and Pentecost and the feast of tabernacles or booths, as it's called, they were to report to the temple, or at this time report to the tabernacle, and that would continue on. And those times of the year, every male child would have to report to that. He couldn't just go do that feast in his own hometown. He could all the rest of them, but in those the other four, but in these three, you had to appear at Jerusalem, and you had to make an appearance there during those feast days. And so that's, he says, thrice in a year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And of course, that would again later on be the temple. And so everybody would come to Jerusalem. When we get to the New Testament and we're reading there about those events that happened with the Lord, that's when you most often see the Lord there in the city of Jerusalem, is when these particular feasts are going on. And so he's made himself seen there. He's come and made his report there to Jerusalem at the temple when he comes for these times of the feast. And of course, it's these times when his disciples were most concerned about it, because he would be there among those that wanted to kill him so badly. Paul did the same thing. Paul would go to Jerusalem when his followers begged him, don't go. Well, no, I'm going to go. It's time for the feast. I want to be there for the feast. And so he would go as well. So these three times a year, they were to show themselves at the temple or at the tabernacle to report those three times a year. Verse 24, he says, "For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders." So I'm going to put out all those that are before you, and I'm going to make your nation bigger. "Neither," he said, "shall any man desire thy land." Now, that don't sound like the Israel we know of, does it? Because not all the nations were cast out. Eventually they would be, by and large, but it took a long time for that to take place. Their borders were enlarged the most during the time of Solomon, but fell back very quickly after Solomon's reign ended because of the division of the kingdom between Jeroboam and Rehoboam and what took place there. And so those borders shrank back down a great deal. And everybody, even to this day, everybody wants the land of Israel. So what is it that God is saying here? He says again, "I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders," rather, "neither shall any man desire thy land." Notice this, "when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." So he says, when you go and do what I've told you to do, when you go and worship like I've told you to worship, when you appear, as he says, these three times a year during these feast days, you go and you make that appearance and show your obedience to the Lord. He said, then will I cast out those nations before you. Then will I enlarge your borders. Then shall nobody desire your land. But it's been just the opposite, you see. Because they did not follow the Lord. They did not do what he told them to do. And so it only brought trouble and in many cases destruction upon them because of their failure to obey what God had given them to do. And so he says, verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. You bring a sacrifice to the Lord, it is to be with unleavened things. There's not to be leaven allowed in the sacrifice of the Lord. Neither shall, he says, the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left into the morning. Whatever is left in the morning is to be destroyed. If you're to eat it up and eat it completely the night of, but if there's any left in the morning, it's to be destroyed. The first of the first fruits, he said, of thy land, thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. So if you're roasting a young goat, you don't use his own mama's milk to roast him in. You have to use some other milk to do it. Get cow's milk or something. But you don't use that own goat's mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And so God, he's going over this covenant again. Now this is a lot more hurried in the details he gives here. That's a lot more hurried than what he gave Moses previously. He gave Moses all the details before. Now he's kind of breaking down just a reminder. All right, this. This is what I demand of you. This is what I expect from you. This is the covenant I've made with you. And so he's kind of just hits the highlights of it with Moses as he's going down through here. And he says, verse 28, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the table the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Moses spent 40 days, 40 nights with the Lord, no drink, no food during that time. The Lord miraculously sustains him during that time. And it says it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so because Moses was in the presence of that little glimpse of the glory of God, as the Lord passed by, covered him with his hand, and allowed Moses to look at just the backside of the Lord as he passed by, just that little glimpse of the glory of the Lord there that was revealed to Moses caused his face to shine. And again, it wasn't that he was just glowing. Oh, look how... No. His face was like a light bulb. It was like a flashlight shining out there. What was them little dolls in the 80s, the glow worms, wasn't that what they were called? Shouldn't you squeeze their belly and their faces light up? That's Moses now. He's coming down the mountain and his face is lit up. And he don't know, because there wasn't no mirror on Mount Sinai. He didn't know that his face was shining like this. And he might should have noticed in the dark when he was coming down that there was a light around it. But whatever the case, he didn't know that his face was glowing. And so when he comes down the mountain, not knowing what he looked like, it says there in verse 30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation, and all the congregations of returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. So they first saw him, they got scared, they thought it was his ghost coming down, and they take off and run from him. And he, no, it's me, come on over here. And so they come back to him, And it says that Moses relays to him, it says verse 32, "And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai." So he relays all of this stuff to the people now, declares this law to them. And so they are fully aware now, given as Moses relays all this to them, they are fully aware of what God expects from them, the covenant that God has made with them, and what God declares He wants for them to do, and what He's going to do on their behalf for them. Until Moses, verse 33, had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So Moses had to cover himself with a veil while he talked with the people of Israel so that they would not be scared. That they would, you imagine that fellow standing there in front of you and his face glowing like it was glowing. You wouldn't hear a word that he said because you'd be focused on, how is that happening? You know, you'd be staring him down trying to figure out what was going on. How many lightning bugs he had ate that night or something. You'd be trying to figure out why in the world is his face glowing like that. So Moses veiled himself. He covered himself with a veil so they would hear his words and not be mesmerized by his face there in his presence. And so it says, verse 34, "But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded." So he would go in and speak with the Lord at the tabernacle, and he would take the veil off, coming into the presence of the Lord. And when he come out to the people, he'd put the veil back on again, so that the people would not be scared of his presence. And so verse 35, "The children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him." And so this, the law now is relayed. The law now is relayed to the people. Now Moses is going to instruct them further. Verse 35, or chapter 35, he's going to talk about the Sabbath day again. He's going to give instruction on that. Moses is going to instruct them on the building of the tabernacle. And this is kind of going back a little bit. Because remember, at the beginning of chapter 34, they had the tabernacle built. And Moses set it up outside the camp. So he went into the tabernacle there and spoke with the Lord. So this is kind of going back a little bit. And they're building these things, and it's given instruction on how these things were built as according to the direction of the Lord. And it's actually going to go into all the building of these things over these next few chapters here, as he describes again the tabernacle itself, the garments of the priest, all those pieces of furniture. It's going to speak to their making and their building and how they built these things before the Lord, and give us those details again. Chapter 40, the last chapter of the book, in fact, will tell us of the tabernacle itself being set up, and all of this worship now commencing as the children of Israel have prepared these things for the worship of the Lord. But here, Moses has instructed the people. He's given them the law. He's given them that covenant. Now they know what God expects from them and what God is going to do for them. Now, will that matter? No. But they know it. They know it. Sadly, they will turn from him continually. And as I've said many times before, it sounds just like us. How easily we can be cast aside, how easily we can be brought out by the stuff of this world and quickly remove our eyes from the Lord and try to do it our way, our own thing, instead of following what the Lord has given for us to do. And so we need to be aware, as Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, these things were given to us as our examples. Because they did it, we know that we're not supposed to do it. That's not how we're supposed to live. That's not how we're supposed to be. And yet we still struggle with the exact same things they struggled with. So may the Lord help us be faithful in our service to Him. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed. Thank you.